This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And right now, the children of Israel are in their 40th year of their exodus from Egypt. They're on the border of the Promised Land. And for a one-month period of time, Moses has been instructing this new generation on the things of God as they are preparing now to enter into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua. Now, in our last study, we saw Moses instructing them to set up this altar on Mount Ebal and offer sacrifices there. Also on this mountain, they were to whitewash stones and write the law down upon them so everyone can clearly see them. Then, once they get in the land, six of the tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal, where the cursings were spoken towards, and six of the tribes were to stand by Mount Gerizim, where the blessings were spoken towards. And right in the middle of these two small mountains were the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, and they would shout out the blessings and the cursings. And each time from Mount Ebal, when the cursings were spoken, they would say Amen. And the same from Mount Gerizim, when the blessings were spoken, the tribes there would sing out or shout out Amen. You see, the reason for this was so that they could understand what would come upon them if they disobeyed the Lord. What would come upon them if they obeyed what the Lord has said. And for the cursings, it was a pretty grim picture. It wasn't pretty at all, was it? I mean, when we went through those, I mean, it was in a time where you left going, wow, that was great, I feel good. No. I mean, it wasn't intended to be. Moses gave 52 verses of what will happen if they walked away from God, if they disobeyed him. God wants them to clearly to understand this. They made a covenant with God, now they're expected to keep it. And as we concluded last time in Deuteronomy 29:29, we were told that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Here's the thing, guys. We have made a covenant with God also as we gave our life to Him. We were saying that He's not only our Savior, but He is also Lord of our lives, and thus we are to obey Him. I realize many places in the New Testament were called servants. Really, it's slaves, but we don't like the word slave because it's got bad connotations. But truly, we are slaves of Christ, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We've freely given our life to Him. So if He is our master, which He is, then we're to obey Him. And really, He knows what's best for our lives. And as we read God's Word, that means we need to apply God's Word to our lives. Because true love is seen in obedience. Not for salvation, but just showing that we love God. And that's where the blessings of God are found, in obeying Him or walking with the Lord. So with that said, let's begin reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now, poor Moses. He didn't understand the idea of how to win friends and influence people. He didn't, did he? Not at all. I mean, he just spoke forth the words of God, and basically, he just spoke the truth. And now, basically, the people are accountable for their actions. You know what you need to do. Now you need to do it. And Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells the children of Israel that they will see the blessings of God upon their lives for obedience. And we saw that under the reign of King David and his son Solomon. King Solomon, for the most part, the nation prospered tremendously under King Solomon. But Moses also tells them that they're going to see the cursings of God upon their lives for their disobedience. It's not that they might. This is going to happen. They are going to turn from the Lord. And we will see that with the northern kingdom of Israel. They didn't have any godly kings. And, yeah, some were better than others, but they're all wicked. And they went into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah, they had some godly kings. They had some godly men, men who loved the Lord. But they, too, turned from the Lord in disobedience. And God brought the Babylonians down upon them in judgment. And they, too, went into captivity. And so just as Moses spoke, these things came to pass for the children of Israel. They didn't heed the warnings of God. They didn't obey Him. I think many times we tend to think, well, that's for somebody else. No, it's for us. Now, as Christians, think about it. If we turn from the Lord, if we disobey the Lord, we can find ourselves in captivity also, right? In fact, not only in captivity, but driven from the work that God has called us to do. And so I think the lesson applies to us today as much as it did to the children of Israel. Now, what were they to do if they found themselves in captivity because of their disobedience? Well, Moses is going to tell us. Look at verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. We see a picture of what this is going to be like when the Jews return from their Babylonian captivity. I don't think that's exactly what Moses is speaking of here, but I think that's a partial fulfillment, that they did return to the Lord, that they did come back home. They came back into the land of Israel. But the Jews did not really come from all over the world at that time. They basically came from the area of Babylon. So this is speaking of something more far-reaching than that. Also a partial fulfillment of this prophecy with the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel today. I mean, almost 2,000 years without a homeland, scattered throughout the world, they should have been assimilated into other cultures. The Jewish people as a people should have been assimilated. They shouldn't have been a Jewish people anymore. And yet God preserved them. It's unheard of. No nation has gone into captivity or spread out throughout the world that long without being assimilated into another culture, except for the Jewish people. Back on May 14th, 1948, in Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion, Israel's first prime minister, proclaimed the birth of the sovereign state of Israel. Interesting, he didn't call the land Jerusalem. He didn't call the land Palestine. He called it Israel. Why? You know why? Because of what the prophet Ezekiel said it should be called. The dry bones being gathered together. Remember in Ezekiel 37, when you got the dry bones all coming together. God says to Ezekiel, basically, all these dry bones are all over the ground. And he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel's like, well, God, you know. I don't know. And all of a sudden, all these bones started coming together, and all the muscles and ligaments and tendons and everything, the flesh, came together. Wow. Exciting. You see, David Ben-Gurion saw this as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, upon Israel's declaration of independence, of their statehood, they were immediately attacked by seven Arab armies, outmanned 50 to 1. Imagine, 50 to 1. The goal was to drive Israel into the sea to destroy them. In fact, long before this became a reality, back on March 1st, 1944, Yasser Arafat's uncle, Najmeen al-Husseini, said on Radio Berlin regarding the increased number of Jews in the land, and listen carefully to what he said, because it's the same rhetoric we hear today. Arabs, rise as one man and fight for your sacred rights. Kill the Jews wherever you find them. This pleases God, Allah, and religion, and saves your honor. God is with you. See, even before they became a nation, the call from their enemies was to destroy these Jewish people. Hitler almost did it. But that mentality hasn't changed in the over 60 years since those words were spoken. In fact, anti-Semitism is on a rise throughout the world, even in Germany. Now, what took place when Israel became a nation? IDF General Shimon Erim said back in 1948, 20,000 untrained civilians, many of them speaking languages which could not be understood, took on armies represented by 100 million Arabs and prevailed. It was a miracle of God. There is no other explanation. God was keeping His word. The key was faith. We believed God. We believed the prophets. And because of God, we prevailed. The difference is faith in God, the God of the Bible. Wow. I wish they believed that today. Because they don't. And understand, they came from other places. They spoke different languages. And look at, these Arab armies came against them. Outnumbered. And God gave them victory. Now, again, I think this is a partial fulfillment. And I think at the end of the tribulation period, when Israel returns to the Lord, that God is going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. Turn over to Matthew 24, because I believe this is what Jesus is speaking of, and it's what Moses is speaking of. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to pick up in verse 27, where Jesus said this. He said, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." You see, I think it's at the end of the tribulation period that the ultimate fulfillment of what Moses was saying here in Deuteronomy 30 is fulfilled. That they are going to come into Jerusalem. They will never leave the land again. Remember what's going to happen when the tribulation period starts, especially the Great Tribulation, those last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to come after the Jewish people. Many of them are going to flee to the rock city of Petra. Many are going to be killed. So I think that this is speaking of the end times. I think we see a partial fulfillment today, but I think we see the ultimate fulfillment when God gathers his people at the end of the tribulation period from the four corners of the earth, from all over the world, and they come into Jerusalem. Well, back in Deuteronomy 30, look at verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." You know, as miraculous as the birth of this nation was, as God brought them back into the land of Israel, with all the victories God has given them in the several wars that they've been in, most of the nation is a secular nation today. Most of them believe it's because of their military might, their ingenuity, their power, their strength, that has given them this victory. They do respect God's word as a historical book, a book that speaks of their identity, but they haven't turned back to the God of the book. And I think it does fit in perfectly with Ezekiel 37, those dry bones that came to life. Because after these dry bones came back, God breathed into them and brought true life into them. Yeah, they're in the land right now. At the end of the tribulation period, they turn back to God. They receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And turn over to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to start in verse 31. And notice what we're told here. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Wow. This is not a covenant based on the law and the outward rite of circumcision. This is a covenant based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It's inward. It's a circumcision of the heart, because that's the only way God can forgive sin, through the finished work of Christ applied to our lives and to their lives. And when will this time be? I believe it's, we're speaking of the kingdom age. Look at what's being said. Everyone's going to know the Lord. Well, when, everyone knows the Lord in the kingdom age. Not now. It's tragic what we see today. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, we're going to pick up in verse 26, where we're told this. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So Israel as a nation is going to return to the Lord. They are going to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the only way they get a new heart. That's the only way we get a new heart. That's the only way our sins are forgiven. It's not by our good works. It's not by the keeping of the law. It's not by circumcision or baptism or whatever you want to do. It's about what Christ has done. In fact, Jesus said to the Jewish people in Matthew 23:39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I believe that's the invitation for the Lord to return that the Jews speak forth when they are at the rock city of Petra. And as we studied before, where is the first place that Jesus comes? It's not Jerusalem. It's Basra. It's Petra. Why? Because that's where his people are. And then he moves northward. Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, look at verse 7. "Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Again, you know, we see a partial fulfillment with the Jewish people in the land today, but spiritually speaking, they haven't returned to the Lord yet. And so I see these blessings really moving on into the kingdom age. Not that individual Jews who turn to the Lord won't be blessed today, but this is speaking of the nation of Israel. And as I said, most of the nation is secular today. Verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Boy, how important these words were not only to the children of Israel, but they should be important to us. Moses is saying that God's word, his law, it's not too difficult for them to follow. It's really easy to understand. It's easy to reach. There's no need to make some kind of pilgrimage to Mecca or to Medjugorje or wherever the thing is happening today. God has given it to them. He's given it to us. It needs to be in our hearts. We should treasure God's word. It will help us in our daily walk. How important it is. Now, when you read this, it almost seems like Moses is saying, you know, if you do keep the law, you can attain it, you can reach for it, you can obtain salvation. It's possible. Well, I don't believe that's what Moses is saying, because it would be contrary to many other scriptures dealing with this topic. Moses isn't speaking of salvation. He's speaking of fellowship with God. Because the law can't save us. The law could never save anyone. I mean, think about it. You'd have to offer the sacrifices, everyone, for all your sins, and then pretty much kill yourself. Then you committed murder, so that wouldn't be good. Hopefully die of a heart attack after you do the sacrifices. I don't know. No, the law can't save. It never could save. All the law could do was show you your sin. Think about the law as a mirror. You get up in the morning, and you look in the mirror, and your hair looks like you've just plugged your finger in an electrical socket, right? You've got, like, green spinach hanging from your teeth. You know, there's stuff, I don't know, it's just all kinds of stuff, hair where it shouldn't be, you know? And you look in the mirror. Can the mirror save you? Can the mirror help you at all? No, all the mirror can... Crack, yeah. All the mirror could do is expose the faults that you have. That's what the law could do. That's all it could do. It shows you the faults that you have. It's only the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sins. You see how important that is for us to understand. The law couldn't save us. I think what Moses is talking about is fellowship. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, listen to what another rabbi said. Paul was a great rabbi at one time. But listen to what this ancient rabbi said, starting in Romans 10 verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. For what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, Paul goes right back to what Moses was saying here. You can't keep the law to be saved. Only Jesus could and did. And thus it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that we are saved. It's a matter of the heart, not outward actions that save us. What do outward actions do? They show the evidence of our faith. It shows that we are saved. And if we are saved and we're disobedient to the Lord, we can break fellowship with Him. We can't lose our salvation. I mean, Peter talks about husbands that don't treat their wives correctly, their prayers won't be heard. That's fellowship. That's communion with God. In fact, listen to what David said. King David, he was in sin before God. He sinned with Bathsheba, having sexual relations with her, murdered Bathsheba's husband Uriah, one of David's mighty men. Turn to Psalm 32. Listen to what David said. Here's a man who's definitely in sin. And in Psalm 32, we're going to pick up in verse 1, where we're told this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, conviction there. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I think it's important for us to understand that. You can't live in rebellion against God if you are saved and be in fellowship with Him. I mean, David, physically he had ailments. I mean, physically he was sick. Spiritually he was dry. The fellowship wasn't there until he acknowledged his sin before God. And then the fellowship was restored. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to repent to open the door of fellowship with Him, asking Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. You see, I think Moses pointed to the law for fellowship, not for salvation. And Paul shows us that Jesus fulfilled the law, and it's only through Him that we can be saved. I don't see these passages contradicting each other. I think they complement each other. Now, listen to what Spurgeon had to say regarding these verses in Romans that we just read. He said this, Christ did not come to make the law milder or to render it possible for our cracked and battered obedience to be accepted as sort of a compromise. The law is not compelled to lower its terms as though it had originally asked too much. It is holy and just and good and ought not to be altered in one jot or tittle, nor can it be. Our Lord gives the law all it requires, not a part. For that would be an admission that it might justly have been content with less at first. You see, again, the law points us to Jesus. It shows us our sins and that we can't do anything about them. And all we have to do, salvation is simple. Just come to Jesus. It cost Him His life. Now He's giving a gift to you. Here it is. Receive eternal life with my finished work. Believe by faith. Again, Spurgeon said, we believe everything which the Lord Jesus has taught, but we must go a step further and trust Him. It is not even enough to believe in Him as being the Son of God and the anointed of the Lord, but we must believe on Him. The faith that saves is not believing certain truths, not even believing that Jesus is a Savior, but is resting on Him, depending on Him, lying with all your weight on Christ as the foundation of your hope. Believe that He can save you. Believe that He will save you. At any rate, leave the whole matter of your salvation with Him in unquestioning confidence. Depend upon Him without fear as to your present eternal salvation. This is the faith which saves the soul. You know, people say, well, I believe in God. Really? What does that mean? Because James says, even the demons believe that Jesus is God. So, you're on par with a demon now, so how's that? Why do the demons believe Jesus is God? Because they're fallen angels. They served him at one time. They know who Jesus is. They believe he's God. It's only goofy man that has a hard time figuring it out. What does it mean then to believe? It means giving your whole life to him, surrendering it totally to him. And thus, the evidence for your faith is obedience. You know, if I say that I'm a Christian and I'm living in adultery, beating my wife, I'm cheating at work, I'm doing this, I'm doing all these things, is there evidence to show that I'm a Christian? Absolutely not. I would seriously doubt it. There's no way you can live that kind of lifestyle without any conviction in your life, without any change. There's no evidence for your faith. James says that that faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. You have to live out your faith. It's not just Thursday evening and Sunday morning we live out our faith, right? And then the rest of the, you know, we leave those doors and get out of my way, I'm on the road, man. Right? Not to say we don't struggle at times and we fail. We do. But if it's the pattern of our life, if we can live that kind of life without any conviction, we need to do a heart check. Well, back in Deuteronomy, look at verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Look at God's love for his people here. God gives them a choice: to disobey him and receive the curses upon their lives, or obey him and receive the blessings upon their lives. And then, because man is not real smart, he basically says, but therefore choose life. Okay, I've set these two things before you, but this is better. You can have a hamburger or prime rib. Go with the prime rib. Okay, forget the hamburger. God's even telling us, you know what, guys, choose life. The game show Deal or No Deal, where you pick different suitcases and try and pick the low dollar amount so you can win $1 million, but you're not told which one to pick. And I've seen people walk away with a dollar before because they're greedy. They've made bad choices. God doesn't leave it to chance, does he? He leaves nothing to chance. He says, these are the consequences of both choices. And then he says, therefore choose life. Okay, it's a no-brainer. Why in the world would you choose death? I've told you which one to pick. And yet, many make the wrong choice. Now, what does it mean to choose life? We don't have to guess. Verse 20 tells us, this is life, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. I mean, you read these verses here in Deuteronomy, it's almost like a New Testament, isn't it? Loving the Lord with your entire being. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 22. One of them asked them, a lawyer asked him a question. He was testing them. And he basically said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? They're trying to catch Jesus. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this is it. All these commandments can be broken down into these two: love God and love your neighbor. Guess what? You can't love your neighbor without loving God. You may like them from time to time, but I'll tell you what, as soon as their leaves blow on your lawn, you're not going to like them anymore. Okay? Your apple tree that's hanging over in their yard, your apples fall in their yard, they're not going to like you. You see, first and foremost, you must love God. You must Surrender your life to Him, because it's only His love that He instills into our lives that we can love others the way God wants us to. That's the only way. And it's not easy. At work right now, things are really tough. There's a lot of tension. People have left. People come and talk to me. What do you think? Just do your job, man. Do your best. You can't change people from leaving. Just do what you need to do. Decisions are made. They're tough decisions, but you got to look at both sides of those decisions. I don't know why they come to me, but they do. And I try to go to work filled with the joy of the Lord. What's my other option? To be grumpy all day. Right? You know? So I'd rather have the joy of the Lord, because I've never had someone say, "Joe, you are so grumpy today. What makes you grumpy? Is it the Lord? Because that's what I want." I've never had that. So the joy of the Lord is what we need. And that can only happen as we give it to Him, because He knows what's going to happen in our day before we do. And I'll tell you what, it's hard. We fall short. But draw close to God. Listen to what He says in His Word. Because if you don't, you will easily be drawn away from Him. It's really easy. Just get involved in a conversation where they're cutting someone down. And all of a sudden, you know what? You're in the middle of it. How did I get here? Right? Be careful. Be careful. Deuteronomy chapter 31, look at verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, "I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross over this Jordan.'" Now, 120, no wonder he can't go out and in. I mean, I'm 50 and sometimes I can't go out and in. No, okay? Don't think that Moses was 120, he could hardly walk, he couldn't see. Not at all. Moses was physically able to go in. How do I know that? Because by the time we get to the end of this book, in Deuteronomy 34:7, we're told Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the Living Bible puts it like this: Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyesight was perfect, and he was as strong as a young man. He didn't have glasses. They didn't have glasses back then, but you know what I mean. His eyesight was perfect. He was like a 20-year-old. That's 120. It's like, you know, I play with my grandkids, and time for Grandpa to take a nap now. It wasn't a matter of physical strength that prevented him from entering in and leading the people. It was that he disobeyed the Lord. Remember, the people were complaining, "We don't have any water, we're going to die out here, we're thirsty again." And the Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water." And, you know, Moses, you know, after a number of years working with these people, complaining all the time, he got a little upset. "You good for nothing people, what is wrong with you? Complaining and complaining, I've had it." And he strikes the rock twice, and water gushes forth. God blesses the people, but then he says, "You know, Moses and Aaron, come here a minute, boys. We need to talk. You need a time out here. Because you didn't represent me before the people like I told you to. You messed up my illustration really bad." Because the Lord was going to be smitten once, and then life-giving water would flow from Him. But now you've smitten the rock twice. That really messes my illustration up. And you're not going to be able to enter in the land because you disobeyed me. But the people will be hallowed in my eyes. Not because of you, but because of what I'm doing. Imagine, if, you know, 40 years working with these people. He was the leader, and God held him accountable. Not only misrepresenting God, but he disobeyed God. He didn't trust God's word. We all do that, don't we? We don't trust what God has said. Does it mean it's going to be easy? Absolutely not. I mean, I can't imagine going with 2 to 3 million people for 40 years complaining all the time. Hey, you get up in the morning, "Oh, hey, Moses, thanks for bringing us out here, man. What do we got to eat? More manna? Thanks." Right? 40 years of that. But God provided for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had water in the desert. Wherever they went, God met their needs. And I think God meets our needs wherever we go. It may not be the way we think. But God does meet our needs. I mean, it's just trusting in Him and walking by faith and seeing the salvation He will bring to the situations that we face each and every day. But for Moses, he wasn't going to be able to enter the promised land because of his actions before the people, misrepresenting the Lord, disobeying the Lord. Verse 3 says this, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Now, who's leading them into the promised land? I thought Joshua was. Oh no, the Lord is going before them. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord is our shepherd, right? We shall not want. God is going to take care of us. He prepares a table before our enemies. Imagine that. How exciting it is to see what God is going to do. And yes, Joshua would be leading the people, but the Lord is going on ahead. He's the one who's actually leading the entire nation. And if God is for them, who could be against them? Actually, no one can stop the work of God. We can, I guess, get in the way and stop the work of God in our own lives, but God will always raise someone up to do the work because he's leading the way. The other thing is God doesn't want them to be fearful. Imagine, Moses was their leader for 40 years. Many of them knew no other leader. They only knew Moses as their leader, and maybe they were a little fearful. Hey, what was going to happen now? Moses is going. He looks pretty good to me. He's pretty strong. What's going to happen to us now? Joshua? And God is telling them, he's telling Joshua, do not be afraid. I'm leading the way. God worked through Moses, right? And God is going to be working through Joshua. You see, different leaders, same God. What happens many times is people put their faith, their trust in the leaders instead of the God, who's the one who's really leading. We are just vessels. And if I don't point you to Jesus, then I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. If you don't leave here trusting more in him, then there's something wrong with what I'm telling you. Or you're just not listening. You see, I'm just a vessel. I'm a slave, a bondslave of Christ, being used by him just as you are. And it's God who's in control. So I can't take any credit. God's the one who gets the glory, not man. Well, look at verse 7. "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed.'" Wow. God is the one who's going to bring the people into the promised land. Don't forget that. God uses common people to do his work. And here we see God raise up Joshua. Now, look at Moses, man. I mean, can you imagine? Moses has told Moses, you're not entering in. You're going to die before they enter the promised land. Joshua's going to bring them in. All right, I'll tell Joshua. Joshua, you wouldn't believe these people. You've seen me. You've seen the things I had to deal with. You know how bad these people are. Complaining about this. It's unbelievable. Joshua. No, he doesn't say anything. Joshua, you're the leader, man. You're going to lead these people. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. God is with you. He's going to lead you all the way. Keep your eyes focused on him. Man, that's a good pep talk, huh? And it's true. Look at verse 9. "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, 'At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and their little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land across the Jordan to possess.'" So the Levites were to minister God's word to the people, and every 7 years, these words of Moses were to be read to them. Why? So that they would continue to fear the Lord, obey his words. So they understood what God required, so they didn't forget about it. Not that they weren't taught in between the things of God, they were. But at this feast, these words were spoken to the people. Now, turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. We see this first played out here in Nehemiah 8. We're going to look starting in verse 1. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Keep in mind, the Jews had returned from their Babylonian captivity, and now we're reading, they're finally going to read the words of God. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, and you thought I talked long, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for that purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood all these men. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and all these other peoples helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And here's the key. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 8 is really important, guys. To read from the Word of God, the Bible, to give people a sense of what was going on, and then to apply those things to our lives, make an application. It's just not information. It's application. How do I live this out today? Do you see how important that was? The first known public reading of the law was given in Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua chapter 8, starting in verse 34, this is what we're told. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Wow. He read all of them. Genesis through Deuteronomy, maybe. That's a long reading. The next time we hear of the reading of the law is during the reign of Jehoshaphat, probably some 500 years later, 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, where we're told this. Chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdom of the lands that were around Judah, so they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Isn't that interesting? The word of God was spoken, and what happened in the lives of the people? The fear of God came upon them. Reverential fear, a respect of who He is. That was lacking. Why? Because the word of God was lacking. But as soon as it was spoken, what happened? Revival broke. People got saved. Then in the reign of Josiah, there was another public reading of the law in 2 Chronicles 34, some 250 years after Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 34, starting in verse 29, where we're told this. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following their fathers. There might have been other public readings of the law, but these are the ones that are recorded, and thus it probably didn't happen that often. And think about it. Josiah, I believe it was Josiah, you know where they found the book of the law? It was in the temple. It was all covered up with all kinds of other garbage. And when they were cleaning out the temple, hey, look, God's Word. Wow, how sad. I wonder how many churches the Word of God is just thrown on the side and covered with all kinds of other garbage. No, it needs to be at the forefront. It needs to be spoken. It needs to be taught. It needs to give a sense of what was going on in that day and how it applies to us today. When you neglect God's Word like was done in Israel, you can easily see why they fell away from the Lord. Right? Tragic. Now, again, there's another point I think is really important for us today because we definitely see God's Word neglected. It's not a priority in most churches. And like I said, it's many times lost in everything else. Listen carefully to how one person, what he had to say regarding the church and where it's at. This is what he said. The Word of God is not loved and studied either privately or publicly. Trashy literature is devoured in private, and music, ritualistic services, and imposing ceremonies are eagerly sought after in public. Thousands will flock to hear music and pay for admission, but how few care for a meeting to read the Holy Scriptures. These are facts, and facts are powerful arguments. We cannot get over them. There's a growing thirst for religious excitement and a growing distaste for the calm study of Holy Scripture and the spiritual exercise of the Christian assembly. It is perfectly useless to deny it. We cannot shut our eyes to it. The evidence of it meets us on every hand. Thank God there are few here and there who really love the Word of God and delight to meet in holy fellowship for the study of its precious truths. May the Lord increase the number of such and bless them till traveling days are done. Let me add this to that. This was not written today or 5 years ago or 10 years ago or even 50 years ago. It was written by C.H. McIntosh over a century ago. I wonder what he would say today. Imagine. I would love to know how many churches in our area actually teach verse by verse through the Bible. It's not something I came up with because I'm such a brilliant guy. Paul said, I'm not ashamed at all because I've given you the whole counsel of God. That's my heart's desire, to give you the counsel of God. I don't want to have to stand before God and have him say, well, how come you left out the book of Leviticus? We didn't leave it out, did we? No, we didn't. Right? We're finishing up on 66 books here. The whole counsel of God. Why are there more cell phones entering a church than Bibles? Do you ever think about that? People are more apt at text messaging than being in prayer or studying their scriptures. And then we wonder why people are so messed up, depressed, and have no hope. Why Christians are struggling so much. Well, it's easy, guys. You moved away from God. God is still there. You just moved away. Get back to His Word. I have to admit, I don't always like what God says. I admit it. I'm sure you don't either. There are times when God says something and you're like, really? Really, yeah. It's what's best. And there's true joy and love and hope as we spend time with Him. Because you have a different perspective of things, right? You definitely have a different perspective when God is in the center of your life, when you just trust in Him. You may not understand the situation, but you can just trust and walk by faith. But when your eyes aren't focused on the Lord, it's pretty nasty out there. I mean, look at our economy. I talk with patients at work that are fearful that they're going to lose their jobs. Some of them have. They don't know what they're going to do. They're at the age where who wants to hire them? My only hope is the Lord. Yeah, the rapture is great, but what about here and now? Are we willing to walk with Him through difficult times? Because we're going to have to. And when this nation is in turmoil, when it's looking for answers, guys, we need to shine. We need to give them hope. Not that as soon as you receive Jesus, you get your job and the bonus and 5 weeks of vacation. It'd be nice, but not necessarily. But your hope is in Him that He'll provide. And the only way to do it is to know who He is and by studying His Word and walking with Him. Well, back in Deuteronomy 31, look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. So this is, I guess, Moses' retirement party and Joshua's inauguration ceremony here. verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourself and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and that they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that the song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Therefore Moses wrote this song that same day and taught it to the children of Israel. As someone who is leading people, I can't imagine leading a group of people for 40 years and the Lord saying, "And Moses, these people are going to turn away from me. They're going to go after foreign gods. See, I'm going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to be fat and satisfied, and then they're going to turn from me." It had to break Moses' heart. Wow. I mean, it breaks my heart when I see people turn from God, when they disobey His word, they do their own thing. And I can't imagine how Moses felt. And God says, "Moses, I want you to write a song." The blues, you might say. And a song was to remind them of their future idolatry. Wow. Why? I mean, he's written 5 books. Why do you need a song? Think about it, guys. We tend to remember songs better than Scripture. You may not have heard a song for 20 or 30 years. All of a sudden it's playing on the radio, and there you go, you're singing it. Now, what was that verse the other day? What was that? So God says, "Okay, Moses, write a song." And when they start singing it, and they're in captivity, they're going, "Wait a minute, this song is about us. We need to get right with God." So, and we'll deal with this song next week in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Very interesting song. Well, verse 23. "Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" Now, notice the Lord doesn't really say to Joshua, "Joshua, you the man. You're the guy I've been waiting for, man. This Moses guy knew his trouble all along, but Joshua, man, I've been waiting for you." No. The Lord saw the weakness of Joshua. He's going to tell him as we get into the book of Joshua, "You need to be strong, not in yourself, but in me." And we see this in Joshua over and over again. "Don't be afraid. Be strong. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Be strong." Over and over. I think Joshua's thinking, "Well, Moses had these guys for 40 years. Now I've got them. Man, I'm in trouble." And God says, "Don't be strong, Joshua." And it's interesting because by the time we get to Joshua chapter 10, verse 25, Joshua tells his people, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Isn't that interesting? The Lord was telling Joshua, "Be strong, don't be dismayed. The Lord, I'm going to fight for you, Joshua. Don't worry about it, man." Now down the road, Joshua is telling the children of Israel, "Hey guys, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Okay? Because the Lord is the one who's fighting for you. He's the one who's going to take care of you. Don't worry about it." He learned faith lessons. And because he did, he was able to encourage others down the road. What a great lesson for us. I don't believe we can encourage anyone unless we believe and have experienced it ourselves. That we can walk by faith in the Lord. Then we can tell others, "Hey, you know, I've been there, I've done that. I know what you're going through, the tough time. This is what the Lord showed me. Maybe it'll help you." How important that is. Well, verse 24 says, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, then Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" Now, this is a copy of Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's placed next to the Ark of the Covenant as a witness to them when they rebelled against the Lord. And really, if you think about it, God's Word is a witness to us when we rebel against Him. And there is no doubt we find refuge and comfort in God's Word as we walk with Him, as we obey His Word. But there is the chastening of God when we're walking in rebellion against Him also. God shows us, hey, this is not a good thing. Verse 28 says, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So, even at the end of his life, Moses has a love for these people, his people. He wants them to walk with God, even though he knew that they wouldn't. He knew that they would enter a time of rebellion. He still loved them and had this desire to see them walk with God. Now, next week, like I said, we're going to cover chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses. But as I close this evening, let me leave you with these words from J. Vernon McGee in his commentary on Deuteronomy. J. Vernon is with the Lord now, but what a great godly man. Just some godly wisdom. And this is what he wrote. He said, "May I say that this statement which Moses made about 3,500 years ago is still accurate, still true. It has been fulfilled quite literally. It is also true of the entire human family. For God has said that mankind, apart from God, will utterly corrupt itself. All we need to do is look around us today and we can see that this is true." What do you think? You think it's true? I mean, you look around, you just shake your head and you go, how could people do this? How could that woman sexually assault that little girl and stuff her in a suitcase, killing her? She was a Sunday school teacher. Like, oh my God. It grieves us. Imagine how God feels when He sees this. And you think, you know, how long will He let this go? I think it's getting close. I think His judgment is coming. And you know what? We need to learn the lessons, we need to heed the warnings, and we need to walk with God, because God wants to do a work in us and through us. His desire is to see people saved. And I believe that the fields are white for harvest. I truly believe that there is people who are hungry, that are searching. And I realize that sometimes it's very difficult in this country because people say, I've heard it all before. But you know what? You pray, let's see what God can do by His Spirit in the lives of people. Because it's His desire to see people saved. And I truly pray that before judgment falls on America, that there is a tremendous revival that breaks forth. That many come into the kingdom of God. That we stop playing church, we start living for God. We stop putting on our Sunday best when we're in church and live like the devil the rest of the week. That we live out our faith every single day. That people see, hey, your faith is real. And that people are drawn to the Lord through it. Because some people will never enter a church door. They'll never read a Bible, but they'll surely read our lives, won't they? Let them see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, the blessings that we receive. And also, Lord, just the warnings that are so important for us. Because if You really didn't care about us, You wouldn't warn us. But You do love us so much, and You put the warnings there to protect us. Lord, may we obey. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Help us to shine for You, Lord. Help us to have such a desire to draw close to You, less of us and more of You in our lives. We love You so much, Lord. Do a work in us and through us for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.